It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. What a blessing and inspiration you are to us all. Our text this morning is Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 12 to 27. For those of you who are visiting, others have heard me say this many times, the scriptures were written to be heard primarily. Not written primarily to be preached. The scriptures are the sermon, so we need to hear it. And I'm going to start by reading the whole text, and then we'll talk about the text. Now, as is the habit in Ezekiel, when God talks, he asks Ezekiel to stand. So now when we hear God's voice, let's stand. Please do not follow in your Bibles. It will distract you, but my bad reading will distract you. And some of you will be wondering what kind of odd translation you're using. We don't want to have those distractions. We need to hear the whole thing together. So hear the word of the Lord. Then a wind picked me up, and I heard a rumble of a great earthquake behind me as the glory of the Lord rose from the place where it was standing. The rustling of the creature's wings brushing against each other and the whirring of the wheels next to them, a rumble of a great earthquake. The wind picked me up and took me away. I went along bitter and deeply disturbed and feeling the pressure of the Lord's strong hand. I came to the exiles who were living by the Kibar Canal, to Tel Aviv where they were living. There I sat for 7 days in their midst, stunned. At the end of 7 days, the following word of the Lord came to me. Human, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a message coming from my mouth, you shall warn them about me. If I announce to the wicked, you shall die, and you fail to warn him, that is, you do not speak out to warn the wicked person to turn from his wicked way to save him, that wicked man shall die for his iniquity, but I will hold you responsible for his death. As for you, if you have warned the wicked, but he does not turn from his wickedness, that is, from his wicked way, on account of his iniquity, he shall die, but you will have saved your own life. And when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and practices evil, and I place a stumbling block in front of him, he shall die. Since you did not warn him, because of his sin he shall die, his righteous actions that he has committed not being remembered. But I will hold you responsible for his death. But you, if you warn him, the righteous man, so that he does not sin and he refrains from sin, he certainly shall live because he took warning, and you will have saved your own life. Now the hand of the Lord came upon me there, and he said to me, human, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak with you. So I arose, and I went out to the plain. I noticed the glory of the Lord standing there, just like the glory that I had seen by the Kibar Canal, and I fell on my face. Then a spirit entered me and set me up on my feet, and he spoke with me. Go, he said, and shut yourself up inside your house. As for you, human, they have placed cords upon you and tied you up with them, and you will be unable to go out among them. But I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, and you shall be speechless. You shall not serve as an intercessor on their behalf, because they are a rebellious household. But whenever I speak with you, then I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus has Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, declared. If anyone will listen, let him listen, and if anyone refuses, let him refuse. After all, they are a rebellious household. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Well, this morning we finally reached the end of Ezekiel's account of his call to divine service. Because the story is told in the first person, it offers us a brilliant window into the mind and personality of this man. To this point, we have witnessed a man absolutely overwhelmed by the vision of God's glory that hits him like a ton of bricks in chapter 1. We have heard the Lord's commissioning speech, which included a nonverbal element forcing Ezekiel to swallow the scroll, eat the message he is called to proclaim. The fact that he reports his response, "So I ate the scroll," that's actually rare in the book. Seldom when God tells him to do something does he say, "I did it." He reports God's instructions, and then he goes on. So this is rare. But then the comment that his message of laments, disaster, and oy vey was sweet to his stomach suggests that he was surprised by the sensation. And wouldn't you be? For me, if I were asked to eat a scroll like this, I would gag. Particularly if it was inscribed with such a Mordor-like message. Sheepskin, lambskin, or calfskin is disgusting enough. But you add this. Well, after reiterating the difficulty of the road that lay ahead for the prophet in chapter 3, 1-9, the Lord had ended his speech with an admonition to the prophet. Listen carefully to every word I speak to you and ingest them in your heart, mind. And then he had given a summary statement of his commission. Your audience is the exiles, the sons of your people, not mine, your people, his own countrymen. And he is to declare to them the word of the Lord whenever the word of the Lord comes. And that leads us to our present text. Our text divides into three parts. Ezekiel's return to the field of service, the Lord's ordination speech. We've had a commissioning speech, and now we'll have the ordination speech. And then finally, Ezekiel's initiation to his prophetic and priestly service. Now, we recognize that what is transpiring here is framed as a call to prophetic service. But we should never forget that he is not just being called to be a prophet. It is his 30th year. He is being ordained also to the priesthood. Now, priests in Israel were ordained to permanent positions. Their functions were clearly defined in the Constitution, the literature of the Torah. They are to stand before the Lord in the name of the people. They're to represent the people in blessing them, or represent the Lord in blessing the people. And generally, they are to serve as guardians of the covenant, maintaining the temple, the tabernacle, as the residence of the Lord in their midst, and teaching Torah to the people to keep them on course. But Ezekiel is in exile, far away from the temple and having no access to the altar or any of its rituals. His priestly ministry could only involve verbal aspects. As far as we know, the Jewish community in exile in Babylon was functioning as a community, but we don't know if they had altars or places where they gathered. He never tells us. But his priestly ministry can only involve words. No sacrifices, no rituals, none of that. And as we see at the end of this chapter, even his intercessory responsibility is withdrawn from him. He is not to intercede. Oh yes, we'll see him taking temple tours in his visions, but they are only visions. So far as we know, Ezekiel never returned to Jerusalem, and he never actually occupied a priestly seat there. So let's look at this passage in its three parts. It begins by talking about how Ezekiel is transported back to the field of service. This is an interesting passage for many, many reasons. The Lord had commanded Ezekiel to return to the exiles in 2:1 to 3:10. His countrymen were living by the Kibar Canal, and he had had this private experience. And now the Lord says, go back to your people. But then he notices something. Unlike chapter 1, verse 28, where in the face of the vision of the glory of the Lord, he had fallen down on his face, and the Spirit of the Lord entered him and told him to get up that I may speak with him. Here we don't actually know that he fell on his face. But the text simply says, the Spirit picked me up. But that's not so clear. What does that mean? And carried me away. It so happens that the Hebrew word for spirit and wind is the same thing. So it could be simply that the Lord sent a gust of wind to set him up and carry him away. It's a different expression than we had at the beginning of the book. In any case, the Spirit, wind, needed to enter him again, set him on his feet, and in this case, actually carried him back to where the exiles were living. But not so quick. While this is happening, Ezekiel hears a sound behind him, like the rumbling of a great earthquake. And he turns around and notices, oh, the heavenly chariot's back. The chariot was revving up its engines. And of course, he notices that this is the sound of the wings of the creatures carrying the chariot, rubbing against each other. And it reminded him of an earthquake and the whir of the wings of the living creatures he heard, and their whirring as they brushed seemed like that sort of noise. And at the same time, the wheels, which were also animated, brought alive by the Spirit of God, the wheels gave their own whirring sound. As Ezekiel watched, the heavenly chariot rose from where it was parked. And that's all we hear. Where did it go? Did it take the Lord, who is enthroned on this chariot we saw from chapter 1, back up into heaven? Or back to Jerusalem, where he belongs, in the temple? We don't know. It doesn't say anything about that. Presumably, the glorious one, the one like the Son of Man, enthroned on the sapphire platform, was headed out somewhere. But it breaks off at this point, and the subject changes. The issues change. And it's at that point we have to relax a bit, because this is a vision. Not everything here, he doesn't have vocabulary to describe everything, and not everything, even if he did, would be according to reality. In your notes, I have some notes about some strange gibberish writing there. We'll come back and talk about that next week. But this is very important, because it talks about the chariot rising from its place and moving off. What we want to talk about this morning is the question of Ezekiel's response to what is happening. Watch Ezekiel. See what it says about him. He obviously let himself be transported back. Or did he have a choice? We'll talk about that next week too. He's a puppet on a string. He obviously let himself be transported to where his countrymen were living. But verses 14 to 15, now you can look at your Bibles, raise serious doubts about the man. The wind picked me up and took me away. I went along bitter and deeply disturbed, literally translated, embittered in the fury of my spirit. It's a very strong. Ezekiel is very agitated. And then, feeling the pressure of God's strong hand, I came to the exiles where they were living by the Kibar Canal, to Tel Aviv, where they were living. There I sat for 7 days in their midst, stunned. Well, actually, we're not sure what that word stunned means. Mishamim, shattered. Emotionally drained. Something is happening. For a prophet who seldom lets his feelings show, this gives us another window into his mind and heart. This is an embarrassing confession. Ezekiel tells us, I was not happy. I was angry. I was mad. It's written in the first person, suggesting that he was indeed just like his countrymen. Remember? Son of man, don't be like your countrymen, rebellious. At this point, he is still one of them. Apparently, he sat there among the exiles for an entire week, resisting God's call. Meanwhile, he felt the relentless pressure of the Lord's hand on him. But Ezekiel didn't sit alone, and this was his problem. To be used, he had to be weaned of his country folk, separated from them. But that separation, this distancing of the prophet from his people, would not come easily. God is having to yank him apart from them. That's how deep is the problem in this people. For a week, he struggled inwardly with the Lord, with his calling, with a message he was to charge to proclaim, and with the people to whom he was supposed to proclaim it. Whatever his relationship to the rest of the exiles in the past, it was about to change. And God was forcing it to change. And once he finally submitted, we would see a man set apart under orders only from God. Hereafter, his people could expect no more idle or mundane everyday chatter. We can't talk about the weather. We can't ask, well, how was the pizza? His call to prophetic ministry involved both an invitation to be the spokesman for the glorious God of heaven and God of Israel, and a sentence to a life of loneliness, alienation, and desolation. Physically, he lived among his own people, but spiritually, he would operate in another zone, a zone of heavenly realities. Well, in the end, by the time we get to chapter 4, we will see a conscript for the kingdom of God, a man totally possessed by his spirit. But he doesn't exactly tell us how that switch happened. What we see here is an angry man, which explains why we have the second part of the text that we read, the Lord's ordination speech for the prophet. We had his commissioning speech last week. But now we're ready to get going, and the Lord has one more speech. I have preached at many ordinations. I have never preached this text. It's a scary one. And we have to ask, why does the Lord, I mean, we've seen the pressure of his hand. Now it's the pressure of his word that will be on Ezekiel. The shocking form and force of verses 16 to 21 reinforce our interpretation of verses 12 to 15. Having been brought back to the reality of the exiles, he sat there on the same spot for an entire week, deeply disturbed about something. But when you see that, he sits there for a whole week. You've heard that before. Remember Job? When the Lord took away everything from him, he went and sat on the ash heap for a week, silent. His friends came from far away to commiserate with him, but no one said a word until 7 days later. Finally, Job's lungs exploded with a torrent of curses. Cursed be the day when I was born. I am sure that's how Ezekiel felt. We know Jeremiah, his countryman, felt that way. He tells us, cursed be the day that I was born. But that's what this 7 day sitting there reminds me of. But I wonder what Ezekiel's friends thought about him as they watched him there. Obviously, they will not have seen what Ezekiel saw there by the Kibar Canal. Did they commiserate with him? Did they try to get him to snap out of it? Did they mock him? As far as we know, Ezekiel had not yet gained the reputation as an entertainer or a spinner of parables. He's still one of them. What are they saying? I have no idea. But finally, at the end of a full week of frustration and resistance, the Lord broke the silence. In Job's case, it was Job who finally burst. This time, it's God, with a speech for the prophet. And I am sure he did not welcome this speech. It's not the kind of speech I would have liked to hear at my ordination in another millennium. But as Ezekiel writes this report of his call, we encounter the first signal of prophetic oracle coming from God. The word of the Lord came to me saying. We'll hear that 100 times in the book. Except this time, it's for Ezekiel. And when you see this kind of expression, the word of the Lord came to me saying, well, how else would it come? But in the Hebrew, that's very Hebrew style. That Hebrew has no quotation marks in the text. So the way they signal quotations is saying, lay more. And you know that everything that comes after that is what God said. But this speech is not for the prophets. This speech is for Ezekiel. God is talking directly to him. A couple of weeks ago, we witnessed the swearing-in ceremony of Brett Kavanaugh. Dare we mention names like this here? Which signified his formal induction to the Supreme Court of this land. In contrast to the public nature of that process, where he was finally confirmed, a process that took 3 full months, Ezekiel's induction was a private affair between him and God. The process took a whole week, we know that. But now we have not the president's induction speech, but we have the Lord's induction speech. He begins with a formal declaration to Ezekiel, son of man, human, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, of course, we are now introduced to a new metaphor. He's not a literal watchman. When we think of watchmen, we think either of the guard who sits at the entrance to campus. I was at Fuller Seminary a couple of weeks ago, and I wanted to go into the library. They wouldn't let me in because there was a watchman at the entrance of it. Security is the issue these days. And of course, the threat is not an invading army. The threat is we. We're the problems, and that's what's happened in our culture, sadly. Or when you think of a watchman, you may think of those colorful bobbies. In England, in front of Buckingham Palace, they stand their guard beautifully, and they put on a nice show for you. We're not about to put on a show here, so don't think of that. If you want to know what a watchman meant to Ezekiel, read on in the book. Those of you who have read the whole book will remember chapter 33, where this metaphor comes back. Only there, it is back for the people. This one's for Ezekiel. This is an ordination speech to him. But here's what he describes a watchman's role in chapter 33. Now the following message of the Lord came to me. Human, speak to your countrymen and say to them, suppose I bring a sword, which is a figure of speech for an army. Suppose I bring a sword against the country and the other country's citizens. Pick one man from among them and appoint him to be their watchman. Suppose he sees the sword advancing against his country and he warns the people by blowing the horn. If anyone heard the sound of the horn but ignored the warning, and the sword came and took him away, then his blood would be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the horn, but he ignored the warning. His blood is upon himself. Now suppose he had heeded the warning, then he would have saved his life. And as for the watchman, if he sees the sword advancing and the people are not warned because he fails to blow the horn and the sword arrives and takes one person away from them, that person was taken away on account of his own guilt. He can't pass the buck. But I will hold the watchman responsible for his death. Now, that's a hypothetical situation that is presented here. We're not dealing with a hypothetical situation now. We're dealing with a very real situation. And in this case, the Lord says to Ezekiel, you're the man. You're the guy. And I've got to have a few words with you. But let's talk about this office of watchman. There are a couple of things we need to know about watchmen in that context. First, they're always appointed in times of crisis for the benefit of the people. They played very significant roles when a town was being threatened by an invading army. This was indeed the case in Ezekiel's day, not necessarily for his fellow exiles. They would never be invaded in Babylon. They're in this safe. We've used that metaphor before. The problem is Jerusalem. That's the subject, not the target. The target is Ezekiel's fellow exiles. But we're going to talk about Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had already visited the Jewish people and the Jewish capital twice. The second time, Ezekiel and his countrymen had been dragged off. But the story's not finished. He hadn't destroyed the city. He had been generous. But there is a day coming when Nebuchadnezzar will be back and the swords will be clashing. To use a metaphor from baseball analogy, the third strike is coming and you will be out. Second, watchmen's tasks are actually quite simple. It's not complicated. You see the enemy coming, blow the trumpet so that the defenders can man their posts on the walls and the gates, and the elderly, the women, and the children can take cover in the bunkers. That's the point. This will be Ezekiel's role. Sound the alarm when the enemy appears on the horizon. Like the office of a watchman, the office of a prophet was simply that. Did you ever notice when you're reading the Bible that prophets have no authority? They can't get anybody to do anything. There are people whose responsibility that is, legislators, elders in the town, heads of households, judges, whatever, but not prophets. They have no authority by virtue of a prophetic office. Theirs is simply to blow the trumpet in the sight of danger. They cannot force the people to respond. That may be the role of the heads of households and others. But the prophet can cajole and encourage and sound the alarm, but he cannot make the people listen to anything. And so in the end, depending on how they respond, that's what will determine their fate. Now, Ezekiel the Lord helpfully chose the office of watchman to illustrate Ezekiel's role. But there are some things about Ezekiel's watchman role that are not normal, natural. If you remember that text from 33 I read, people choose their watchman. The people choose the watchman. Who's choosing this guy? It's not the people. They're oblivious to the danger. No, here the Lord chooses Ezekiel himself. That's different. Ezekiel, you're the man, I'm calling you. But second, and even more troubling perhaps, in this case, well, normally, the danger about which people are to warn their watchmen are to warn their people is an enemy army. They're about to pounce. In this case, verse 17 is very striking. And it's probably not clear in your translations. But here is how we should read it. Whenever you hear a message coming from my mouth, you shall warn them about me. Did you hear that? Your translation probably has, you shall warn them from me. As if he is simply the mouthpiece passing on a message. Ezekiel will be that, but he is not just a mouthpiece. He is not just talking about the source of his message. He is also identifying the danger. And guess what? The danger is not the Babylonians. Warn them to get away from me. I am about to pounce. To the Judeans back home in Jerusalem, the Babylonians are not the primary enemy. After a history of rebellion, the Lord has become their enemy. He is the danger. He is the one who pronounces sentence of life or death on the righteous and the wicked, depending. He is the one to whom the Israelites will ultimately account, and he is the one who will let them know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So this is really a message of grace. If the Lord sends an advance warning, I'm coming. Some of you have watched the conflicts in Gaza and elsewhere. It's right. I'm always fascinated by the fact that when the Israelis are about to respond to stuff that's happening, what do? They always send out warnings. They let the people know, we're coming. It is an act of mercy. Get ready. Don't be caught where there's going to be a target. You can get out. And that's what God is doing here. There's a third thing here. This watchman's speech is not intended for those who are about to feel the wrath of God, but this one is for Ezekiel. He's not talking to the people at this point. Here, Ezekiel is the audience. Son of man, I have made you the watchman. And if you don't talk when I send you, I'll hold you accountable. It's all about Ezekiel. He's not talking to the world yet. Well, If Ezekiel thought the hand of the Lord was heavy on him to this point, now he learns first that God is emphatic in choosing him, and second, that the alternatives for him are life and death. For him, son of man, don't be like your countrymen, or you will have the same fate. If he is rebellious like they are, then his own doom is certain. But let's take a quick look now at the speech that the Lord gives him. And he breaks down his speech into four hypothetical scenarios. First, case one. You have this in your notes in the form of pluses and minuses. Case one. If the Lord sends a signal that he is about to pounce on the wicked and Ezekiel the prophet fails to warn, sound the alarm, the wicked will die for their iniquity, but the Lord will hold the watchman responsible for his death. The wicked person's blood will be on his hands. Everybody loses. Notice, the wicked can never say, we are doomed because the watchman didn't sound. They're never off the hook. They die for their own sin. But the watchman is responsible. Case 2, verse 19. If the Lord sends a signal that he is about to pounce on the wicked, and the prophetic watchman sounds the alarm, but the wicked refuses to turn from his wickedness, they will die in their iniquity. But guess what? The watchman survives. He escapes his own judgment. Your own person you will save. The people lose. The prophet wins. Case 3. If the righteous man, righteous turn from their righteousness and commit iniquity. Oh, now we got a different case. The previous case was, if a wicked man is about to land in judgment. Now we got a righteous man. That's a different category. If the righteous man turns from the righteousness to a life of iniquity, and the watchman warns the righteous of their impending doom, and they then change course, and turned to and they refuse to change course, they will die for their sin. It's not how you start the race that counts. It's how you end it. We'll have more to say on that in chapter 18. But the Lord will hold the watchman responsible for the death of the formerly righteous. Everybody loses. Case 4. If formerly righteous persons turn from their righteousness to a life of iniquity, and the watchman warns them of their doom that is about to strike, then they change their course and turn to a life of righteousness once more, they will surely live because they heeded the watchman's warning, and the watchman will have escaped the judgment. Everybody wins. Case 4. It's a very, very logical presentation. Now put yourself in the prophet's shoes. This seems so unfair. He didn't ask for this job. But while he was going about his business like the rest of the exiles, from out of the blue the Lord appears and lays on him this awesome burden. But there's another reason why the awesome opening vision, and this gives us another reason why the opening vision had been so awesome. Ezekiel is not being commissioned by elders, by the mayor of Tel Aviv. Now, I've used that word several times. You probably has Tel Abib in your text. In Hebrew, that B should be a V. But it's not the Tel Aviv in Israel. Tel Aviv means simply ruin heap, heap of ruins. And this is now the name of the community, of the place where they're living. It's Tel Aviv, the heap of ruins. Well, he's not being commissioned by the elders, the mayor of Tel Aviv, or Daniel, who is in Nebuchadnezzar's court. This is no mere appointment to the Supreme Court by the President of the United States. Ezekiel is being engaged by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has been granted the highest privilege on earth. So what looks like an unfair burden actually turns out to be part of a much bigger package. You want to be called to the ministry of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? To him to whom much is given, much will be required. But then we come to the last three verses. The account of this call ends on such a strange note. The prophet doesn't tell us how he reacted to that speech. He's quiet. Wouldn't you be? He's still stunned. I wonder what's going on in his head. But instead, he moves in his description to the final phase, which is actually quite bizarre. It starts out saintly, the hand of the Lord is upon him. The Lord tells him to get back to the plain where you had seen the vision. I'll have more to say to you there. And for the first time, Ezekiel does as he is told. He responds. Back on the plain, he saw the glory of the Lord standing there. Oh, it's still here. And now he recognized it. The glory of the Lord, the glorious one, is the one who has called him. Animated once more by the Spirit that entered him and set him up on his feet, he received his first marching orders. He had been commissioned as a prophet, ordained as a priest, but instead of sending him back to the temple in Jerusalem or to the local shrine where the exiles might have been worshiping, I mean, they're all pagans. It's no doubt in my mind that they were doing stuff there. The Lord told them, go back home. Back to your own house. But what happens there is really weird. Three things, each of which has a different subject. First, Ezekiel, go back to your house and lock the door. Shut yourself up in your own house. Second, some people, he doesn't tell us who. He simply says, they will come and bind you up. I have no idea who these they are or why they're doing it. He doesn't tell us. Apparently, they are his fellow exiles who break into his house and bind him with ropes. He doesn't explain. But then, it appears to be a hostile act, perhaps to prevent him from mingling with the population. Maybe they have recognized by now something weird has happened to Ezekiel. This character is intolerable. Time to bind up the man. He's gone crazy. But then the Lord says, I will tie your tongue so that you will no longer be free to speak except when I say to you the word, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, then your mouth will open. Well, contrary to the paradigm of other prophets, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Ezekiel will not be able to engage in private conversations.